right, Psalm 43. Psalm 43 is basically a continuation of Psalm 42. If you look, there is no title to Psalm 43. The theme, even some of the language, is the same. And very often, some translations, some old editions of the scriptures actually have them as one psalm. That doesn't affect inspiration or anything. It's just a matter of where you draw the line as far as the divisions are concerned. And we were seeing the problems that he was dealing with, that David, and it says, for the sons of Korah, David is writing this for the tabernacle musicians who are the descendants of Korah. That's what it's for. Korah didn't write this. David wrote it for them to perform, if you will. So he is, for whatever reason, he's out of Jerusalem. He's not on a vacation. He has had to leave Jerusalem for whatever reason. Now, I find this interesting. As you read through the Psalms, you'll find several titles that we don't find a corresponding circumstance in the books of Samuel dealing with the life of David. Now, that tells you something. Same thing is true as far as the Gospels are concerned. Not everything that David did and all the circumstances that he went through, even some pretty serious stuff, is recorded here in the historical books. Why? Because we didn't need to know it. All right? John mentions at the end of his Gospel that if all the things that Jesus did and said were recorded, the volumes would not be able to hold it all. We have a set amount of information that God has given to us for his purposes. We don't have an exhaustive amount of information. The Gospels are not a biography of Jesus Christ. Just like 1 and 2 Samuel is not a biography, at least not in any kind of comprehensive form, of David. So he's out of Jerusalem. He has fled from some kind of an enemy. It doesn't say. We do know where he is. He's way up north. He's up in the mountains near Lebanon. We don't have something corresponding to that in 1st or 2nd Samuel. We have David fleeing due east and being over in Transjordan, but we don't have him going up north except during a time of where he is on an offensive move. He hasn't had to flee Jerusalem that's recorded in the scripture other than from Absalom. And he didn't flee that direction when he fled from Absalom. So this is a circumstance that we don't know about. We don't have any further information. And he's, in Psalm 42, he's dealing with the circumstances of being away. So we transition a little bit into Psalm 43, dealing probably with the same theme. He says, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. So evidently some kind of foreign invader. By the way, the idea of ungodly nation does not necessarily have to refer to a nation as we understand it. It could be a people. And so it could be a faction of his own people. That's possible. That's a possible interpretation. But when it says judge me, if you have a newer translation, that word judge is often translated vindicate. Because what David is doing is he's asking God as judge to intervene, knowing that David is in the right in this situation, and therefore, when judgment is passed, he will be vindicated. So he's asking for God to do this against an ungodly nation, whoever that may be, the enemy that has forced him to flee from Jerusalem. He says, oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. I want to camp out here for just a little bit. And something that you folks have probably noticed. Here we are in the, this occurs about half the time. We're in the political season. We kind of wish it was only like, you know, 2-3 months. They sort of stretch this thing out ad nauseum. We are bombarded with all this stuff. And I found out something very interesting yesterday. Things that they don't tell you, or if they do, they only tell you a little bit, and then we're not going to talk about this anymore because we don't want people to know about it. If you are in the exchange for Obamacare, and you get government assistance to pay for that, and a lot of folks do, here's the little secret. It's going to come out of your tax return. what they are giving you is really a loan, and it's going to come out of your tax return. So you got all these poor working class folks that are going to look, that are looking forward to that tax return, and when it comes, where'd it go? Excitement coming in April. All right. So here's something to notice here at the end of verse 1. Deceitful and unjust people. Deliver me from deceitful and unjust people. People who do not fear God. This is going to be expanded on a little bit more in this, and we've seen this a number of other places in the scripture. If you have someone who has no regard for God, you know, the honest atheist, the scoffer, the secularist, or the nominal Christian who just likes certain ideas, concepts of Christianity, but they pick and choose, they cherry pick what they want. Doesn't matter, you know, this somebody who is not dealing with absolutes, somebody who does not accept that God has given us objective truth in His Word. If you have somebody like that, I harp on this, it's important, okay? Which is why I harp on it. If something is subjective, tell me what that means. If something is subjective, what does that mean? As opposed to objective.
It's true.
Okay, something that's objective is a certainty. It's set in stone, it's etched in concrete. The Bible is objective truth. It is a certainty. It doesn't waver, it doesn't deviate, it doesn't shift, it is a certainty. All right? The Bible asserts a number of things outside of itself, promises and other things that are certainties, that the sun and moon will endure, that Israel will endure. I'm going to be talking about that in the morning service. There's a number of things that God has decreed will be, and they are certainties because... Think about this. Anything that God has not decreed is not a certainty. It's kind of interesting. We deal with, well, what about physical laws? Do you know something? The scientific community is always tweaking and fiddling with things. Oh, we thought this, but we're going to make a little adjustment over here, and we're going to alter this one over here, and this needs to be moved over. They're always doing that. What does that tell you? That their supposed objective certainties aren't. Now, by the way, because of that, that's where postmodernism came from, that everything is subjective. There are no certainties. Well, that's because they don't believe in the Word of God. The Word of God is the objective truth. And anything that the Scripture asserts, such as math is asserted here, you talked about one, you know, certain numbers adding up and stuff like that, math is true, scripturally. All right. But this idea of subjectivism, that what may be true to you may not be true to you. And how you feel about something is what's really important as opposed to whether or not it's actually true. Now, sometimes that can get mighty silly. Because people want to believe certain things that aren't so. But I want to believe it so bad that that becomes their reality. And this is... It just goes on from there. This is overwhelming our social system. This is overwhelming our education system. It's a very broad thing. It's a pervasive thing. This idea of subjectivism. If you don't hold to an inerrant, objective word of God, then your world is subjective. Now, that is dangerous because that also means that your morals are subjective because they're not based on an absolute. We used to refer, this goes back probably to the 70s, maybe before, the idea of situation ethics, that I'll do this under these circumstances, but if the circumstances change, then I'll do this because it's allowable under these circumstances and everything becomes based on extenuating circumstances. If you have a subjective worldview, which is what the world's view is, which is what the political world's view is very much, this is why they can lie when they campaign and do the exact opposite once they get elected. They have a subjective thing. Whatever works, we'll do it in order to get what I want so I can do the opposite. All right? That means your morals are subjective. If you're dealing with subjective morals, people say, well, we would never do, you name it. No. Never is an objective thing. If I say never, and I have this worldview, that means that I may. That morals and ethics are going to change with the wind, with the flow of the tide. And this is why those of us who have been around for a few decades and more have seen this huge shift in everything, because we live in a subjective society and subjective culture. This also lets you know that those who do not heed the Word of God, those who do not believe in the objective reality of even the morals that are taught in, and ethics that are taught in the Scripture, sky's the limit. That means you can lie, you can cheat, you can steal, you can kill. You can do whatever you need to bring about what you want, which, with this worldview, is the all-important thing. See, this is why people will scream and holler, and it makes news stories when somebody's Hereford steps on a desert tortoise and kills it. But we slaughter our children by the millions and no one cares. Because the slaughtering of children is a personal convenience, because it's all about me. It has nothing to do with the child that died. It's all about me and my convenience. We're self-absorbed. We're going to talk about Haman in Esther here in the next hour, and see that that is what governs him. It's all about me. So with that, David's enemies are operating that way. They are going to do whatever is necessary to eliminate David. Now, David is tied to the Scripture. He is tied to what his God has. This is one of the reasons why it's never, I gotta be careful how I put this, it's never a fair fight when you have those who do not hold to the Word of God in a conflict with those who do. Because those who do are bound by certain moral restrictions, and these folks aren't. And this is why when you had, I'm going to be talking about this when we're done with Isaiah, when you had the fundamentalist modernist controversy, whenever you have an outfit, an organization that is divided between believers and non-believers, the non-believers are always going to win. Why? Because they can lie, cheat, and steal. And those who hold to the Word of God won't. Their hands are tied as far as certain things are concerned. And since we live in a subjective, immoral society, who's going to win? Very, very seldom do you find the right winning in court or anywhere else. It's amazing how God sustains us. The fact that we are still here is an indicator of God's providence intervening on our behalf to keep us around, when you consider what the world at large is like. David is dealing with that. Vindicate me. God is ultimately the judge. It isn't some, a panel of guys in black robes in Washington, D.C. God is ultimately the judge. Vindicate me. Oh God, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Because if we are cleaving to God's word, this may sound arrogant, and the people who hold to this idea consider us to be just insufferably arrogant, because we're convinced we're right. Now here's a little secret, they're convinced they're right too. But we're convinced we're right. We can point to chapter and verse and say, this is so! They hate that. They hate that. That's arrogant. No, that's my confidence in what God has said. Verse 2. Okay, all that in verse 1. Now, David is dealing with something that we often wrestle with, because of our nature. We have a tendency, we have a tendency to lapse into this. Now, what do I mean by that? We have a tendency to lapse into subjectivism, because we lapse into how we feel. I just don't feel like God is there. Now, if I'm looking at objective reality, Word of God, is God there? Yes. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I don't feel like God is there. Did he leave me? No. Now, if I'm in sin, I may have walked away from him. But if I am endeavoring to walk in fellowship with my God, that if I have confessed my sin, that if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm striving to fellowship with my God, and yet I don't feel that he is there. That doesn't change the reality that he is. All right? Because what we find ourselves doing when we have a feeling-based situation is we're thinking like the world does, and we don't even know it. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be mechanical in things, that we're just robots and we need to operate in the sphere all the time, but we need to recognize that God's promises are true, that He will never leave us or forsake us, and regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how trying, how difficult it may be, God has not left us. He does all things for what is ultimately in our best interest. Romans 8:28 is true. Whether we're going through all kinds of heartache, if we're going through all kinds of physical trauma, if we are dealing with overwhelming circumstances that are beyond our perceived control, because we're never really truly in control, God is. When we feel overwhelmed by these things, we have to recognize the fact that God is good, and God is always, for His children, going to do ultimately what is right. Understand, what is the best outcome for me right now? This is kind of weird, but hang with me here. What is the very best outcome for me right now? Me personally, what is the best thing that can happen to me right now? I could die, okay? I could die. And that would bring me right into the presence of the one that I have loved long distance for all these years. Boom, I'm right there. Everything that I've been wrestling with now is gone. I don't have to worry about all my junk. I don't have to worry about other people. I am in the presence of God. And I will never leave that. All right. So if that's considered to be the worst thing that can happen to you, this side of that, that's the subjective world's perception. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You could die. But for the believer, this is what I'm looking forward to. All right. I get to be with Him. I get to see Him. I get to be free from sin forever. I get to be free from the bondage of this flesh and the temptation and the lust that it deals with and the pain and the grief. All those things are gone. God is never away from us. We may walk away from Him, but we're still going to be His children. You can't lose your salvation if you truly know Him. We are secure in Christ, not secure in my efforts. We're secure in Christ. But sometimes that perception, psalmists, we see this a lot of times with David. We see it a lot of times in our own lives. Thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou cast me off? Now that's perception. It's not reality. It's perception. Okay. Read 2 Samuel. You'll find out that it all turns out good. Ultimately, because when David dies, he's still occupying the throne. He's still in the palace. He's still, you know. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? My enemy seems to have the upper hand, at least at present. It seems like he's going to win. Now, we've talked about this a number of times. If David is wrestling with this, and we see this over and over again in the Psalms, and yet he has a personal promise from God, not just the general stuff like a lot of us deal with. God has made promises, by the way, that apply to us. But David's got some special things. That this is a promise. God said that your lineage will persist on the throne of Israel forever. Your son will occupy the throne. Yeah, but I'm going to be invaded, and I've had to evacuate the capital, and I'm on the run, and the palace, and the other folks have come in, and it's just not working out the way you said it would. Yes, I know that, but that's right now. What about tomorrow? David died an old man there in Jerusalem, in his palace. What's that? Yeah. And also looking always at the present instead of the promise. My son we were discussing something. He says, why is it that guys, especially older guys, seem to have a fixation with World War II? I said, because, number one, especially for the first 3 years, the outcome was uncertain. And if the other guys had won, it would have radically changed the whole world. And the things that happened and the inventions that came and the back and forth that went on, it's a dramatic play. And also, you can look at one, two, three, or four dumb decisions that the bad guys made that cost them the whole works. And if he hadn't done this, he might have been able to pull it off. Or he hadn't done this, he might have been able to pull it off. But God's in charge. God's in control. But in 1942, man, we got something to worry about. And yet, come 1944, even though we had another year of war to go, the end was certain. The end was certain. But 1942, man, I don't know. We're on the run. We're on the run. David, God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But God knows tomorrow. And he's made a promise, and he's going to keep the promise. And even though the present doesn't look like he's going to, he will. Because God does. He hasn't left you. May seem like it. But he will keep his word. He always does. Always has. Always will. And so he says there in verse 3, this ties back in with us coming to the realization that this is not true. That's an oxymoron, is it? The subjective isn't true. That come back to the reality of who God is and that he's actually in charge. He says in verse 3, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. May I think right. May I therefore do what is right based on light and truth. Light as in not just these things up over the head, over our heads here, but light as in, you know, the little light bulb that appears over your head in the comic strips. Understanding. Understanding. May I see what I couldn't see before. Thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles, back to Jerusalem. It isn't necessarily victory in battle, although that may happen. But sometimes God intervenes without victory in battle. We saw this a few weeks ago as we're going through Isaiah, where Jerusalem is surrounded by an army that's bigger than the entire population of Judea, and then some. And they pray, and God says, I'm going to do this. And the next morning, the vast majority of the army was dead in the trenches. They didn't have to shoot an arrow. They didn't have to throw a spear. The bad guys died, and the remnant of them went away. God took care of it. God took care of it. So let me recognize the objective reality of who you are and what you promised. And if that's the case, then I'll be back in Jerusalem and I'll be back worshiping where I'm supposed to be worshiping. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee. I'll go back to offering the sacrifices there on the altar, and I'll be going back to singing the psalms that I have written for your glory. I'll be going back and doing the things that I want to do because you're the primary focus of my life. But I'm not where I do that. By the way, you can worship God anywhere. There's certain places, though, where you feel more comfortable doing it. I was in Michigan for almost 2 weeks. You know what one of the things I missed the most? Every morning, 7 days a week, I get up, I put on my slippers, I put on a red flannel shirt, I go to the kitchen, I pour 2 cups of coffee, I take one to my wife if she's up, and then I take the other one and I put it in the living room. And then I get into my recliner. I've got a footstool sitting here, and I put my coffee on there. And I put a pillow on my lap to prop up my Bible. And I spend half hour to an hour reading the scriptures with my coffee in my recliner. That's my comfortable place for my personal worship. And if I don't have that chair, if I'm not at home with my coffee, I can still worship God and I can still read my Bible, but it's not the comfortable place where I do that. Just like if I'm traveling someplace or if I'm preaching someplace else, I enjoy preaching. I enjoy teaching, but this is where I like to do it the most. I may preach at Grace Baptist Church in Birmingham or the Ashley Baptist Church in Belding, or I may preach at the Hope Baptist Church in Anderson, or I may preach a number of other places, but this is where I'd rather be doing that. I may have fun doing that, and I may enjoy doing that, and it may be helpful and profitable to the folks that are, but this is where I want to be, and this is where I want to do it. And so David wants to be in Jerusalem. He's doing all this, this psalm written from another location. Think about it. He's doing, this is worship, but he's doing it from another location. He wants to be back home doing it where he usually does, where he feels more comfortable and more at home doing that. But you know what? I can worship God from a jail cell or a hotel room or on a scaffold. So David looks back at how he was feeling in verses 1 and 2. And he says in verse 5, which is the refrain that we saw in the previous psalm, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you feeling this way? And why art thou disquieted? Why are you upset? Why am I unsettled within? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my salvation." I'm going to trust God. I'm going to take his objective truth and let it overcome my subjective feelings. Now, that's all very simple, but when we're going through trials and difficulties, it's not always that easy to make that transition. But we've got to think, what is real? What is real? We deal with all kinds, we worry and fret over what might be, and sometimes we worry and fret over what is. But again, we're locked into the moment, and God has made promises that are outside and beyond that. Take God at his word. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've said, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And Father, we can fret and complain and worry and be fearful and upset. And Father, may we not be governed by how we feel. May we not be governed by the circumstances of the moment. But Father, may we go back to your word and see what you have to say, and the promises that you have made to us. And Father, cleave to those, recognizing that that doesn't change because you don't. Father, give us this certainty to hang on to in an uncertain world, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.